I thank you for your goodness and your love and your faithfulness, Father. And Lord, as we turn to your word, Lord, I pray that you would just encourage us, Father, into trusting you, Lord. Amen. Well, before I begin, I'd like to have someone share a testimony of God's faithfulness. So Donna and her daughter, you're going to come up. She chickened out. Okay. Okay, you've got to speak.
Yes.
Into this.
So there was a little half truth there. She didn't chicken out. I told her she didn't have to.
Okay.
Howard asked me to come and tell a story since I'm a storyteller, and this story goes back 20 years. We had just taken our youngest daughter through 4 years of shocked immune system, which meant she nearly died a few times, and to keep her safe, we had to keep her from hurting herself. Hard to do with a four-year-old. So we were camping one weekend, and she fell into the campfire. And she had second and third degree burns on her feet and on part of her hip. And so we spent another term going to the hospital. Over the course of that week, the burns began to fester, and she had to go through the process of debriding. Anyone who doesn't know what debriding is, think of peeling a potato, and that's what she went through with her feet. So by the end of the week, the process was just about done, and every day we were visiting the doctor, and he was changing the bandages. I was supposed to go to a women's retreat the following weekend. Now, I couldn't. So I sent the prayer request with the ladies of our church back 20 years ago, and they went up to the ladies' retreat, and they asked the ladies there to pray. So that was Friday that they left. And Saturday morning, we went to the doctor's house, and he changed the bandages. And Sunday morning, we went to the doctor's house, and he changed the bandages. And Sunday at noon, the ladies at the retreat prayed. Monday morning, we went to the doctor's house, and I put Elizabeth in the wheelchair and wheeled her up to the front porch, which was his makeshift office just for us. And he unwrapped her feet, and he paused. And I, being a typical mother, thought, oh no. So I locked the brakes on the wheelchair, and I walked around the front, and he was holding one of her feet in his hand, and it was beautiful, and there wasn't a mark on it. And he said, I don't understand. And I started laughing, and I said, that's what happens when 200 women pray. And his reply was, well, if that's what you want to think. And I said, do you have a better explanation? And he said, no. Years later, that doctor came to faith in Christ.
Well, actually, you can tell the story how he came to faith in Christ. You want to? Why don't you tell the story how he came to faith in Christ?
He had a recurrence of cancer. And he phoned us, and he asked us to pray, which was remarkable. And he asked my parents to pray because they're prayer warriors too. So we prayed for him. And again, I was in the doctor's office with our Elizabeth. And he came skipping down the hallway excited. That day he got the report from the final CAT scan that showed that he was in remission again. He came to faith in Christ. And our little Elizabeth sitting right over there, and we are so blessed. God is good.
Hallelujah. Isn't that encouraging? Just to know that we can trust the Lord and He answers prayers. Sometimes we see an instantaneous supernatural healing like our sister Donna just shared. Other times God is working behind the scenes bringing forth His purposes. This morning I want to speak about a theme. It's called Being a Spiritually Minded Christian. This is part one. but being a spiritually minded Christian. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1-16. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul described how he proclaimed the testimony of God to the church in Corinth. The testimony of God speaks about the evidence that God wants us to consider, understand, accept, and believe. Paul did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom. He did not try to impress them with his great intellectual arguments or philosophical discussions. Instead, he presented the very heart of the testimony of God in all its glory and in all its simplicity. Jesus Christ and him crucified. That is the heart of the gospel. It's the sheer beauty of the gospel. It's the sheer simplicity. A little child, 3 or 4 years old, can take that and come to faith in Christ. And a man who is educated, intellectual, can take that truth and come to faith in Christ. Continuing in verse 3, and I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul continued by describing his own demeanor and appearance when he proclaimed the testimony of God. I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. Paul's presentation of the testimony of God was not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but through the power of God and the gifts of the Spirit. The miraculous is an important part of our testimony, that people can experience the reality of God. People are not interested in philosophy. What they want to know is there a God and can I know him? Then Paul explained the reason he presented the gospel in such a way, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. There's a tendency among human beings to rally around personalities, leaders, even Christian leaders, you know, where it looks like they've got it all together. And we're confident because of his life and because of the way he has got it all together. But the reality is we're all frail, we're all fallible, and we all need one another. And so he didn't want to go there and look like, well, we believe this because Paul said it. But he wanted them to believe it because they experienced God. They experienced God. In other words, if someone comes to faith or starts to believe only because of an intellectual argument, they're not yet born again. It's only when they experience the reality of God they're born again. Once our faith should be anchored fully and solely in the reality of God himself. Verse 6 and 7, however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. Just after Paul said that he did not preach persuasive words of human wisdom, so our faith should not rest on man's wisdom, he then said, however, we speak wisdom among you who are mature. Paul made a clear distinction between human wisdom, which he defined as the wisdom of this age, and the wisdom that is of God. Paul then says that he speaks the wisdom of God in a mystery. The Greek word which is translated as mystery is mysterion, and it means the content of that which has not been known before, but what has been now revealed to an in-group or restricted constituency. In other words, the word mysterion isn't just something that people don't know about, it's something that has not been known before, but has then been revealed to at least certain persons. In English, the word mystery implies a secret which people have tried to uncover, but which they have failed to understand. That's the word mystery in English. It's like people are looking for it, but nobody's found it. However, the Greek word mysterion means something quite different. The idea is not that some people have sought to find some secret knowledge but were unable to, but something that was unknown before has been revealed to at least some persons by the one who possessed or understood this secret knowledge. So the word mysterion means not that we were looking for it or couldn't find it. It means it's something that we didn't know that the one who possessed it revealed to us. So the idea of mysterion is twofold. One who possesses a secret, and the second is that secret is revealed to some people. If it's never revealed to anybody, it's not mysterion. It may be a mystery, but it's not mysterion. But when it's something that we didn't know, and then it's revealed to us, that's the mystery revealed. We were not the ones who sought to know God, but he was the one who sought to save us. It says, but God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, some people said, you know, you ever hear people say, well, I found God? You ever hear, I found God? Well, God was never lost. We were lost. Some people think, well, I sought God. I sought to find God. No one ever sought to find God. God was the one that initiated it in our hearts. If it was not for God initiating that, we would never have responded to start seeking him. So he was the one that said, there is something you need to know, which is salvation. And he was the one that came to us, and he revealed something to us that we never knew before. So it was God who sought us. You know, when I witness to people, one thing I like to always look out for is to see if they're responding. You know what I mean? You ever had it where someone you're talking to someone, and the lights are on, but nobody's home? In other words, there's no interest at all. There's two reactions that I look for when I share the gospel. Either a keen interest or a sharp anger or displeasure. Both of those are good results because that means God is speaking to them. If someone looks at you and smiles, well, I'm so happy you found that. That is a bad sign. Either they're going to be moved intensely to say, what's going on there? Or don't tell me that stuff. Both of those that mean God is knocking at their door. Remember I shared with you a testimony a little while ago when I was in university, and I remember my friend John Lamar, he came to faith. This is our second year university. We had like a mini revival in the engineering department, and it was amazing. Like people were getting saved and delivered, and it was just really exciting time. And anyways, during one of the, so my friend just came to faith for about a month. He was very antagonistic. He was really mean to me, actually. I won't go into that story now. But anyways, but supernaturally, God intervened and saved him. Supernaturally, God intervened and saved him. So after about a month, he prayed a prayer and said, God, show me how you work. Show me how you work in people's lives. Show me how your Holy Spirit works. But then after he prayed that, I thought, well, that's a pretty arrogant prayer to ask, that God should show him how he works. But then it was a few days later, and we have an engineering department, there's a big lecture hall holding a couple hundred students, and he was sitting at the back taking notes, and all of a sudden, in a moment of time, it's like God showed him the spiritual realm, and he saw the Holy Spirit hovering over different people. Not everybody, just over certain people. And he thought, wow. And he was watching, and there's one student specifically that was there during the lecture time, and he saw the Holy Spirit hovering over him, and the person was getting really, it was like he described it, like a worm trying not to get hooked on a hook, right? Just squirming around, and he's watching all this, and in the natural, all you'd see is this person squirming, but in the spiritual, he saw why he was squirming. You know, God even interrupts lectures to save people. And so after this, a few moments went by, and then that vision ended, and he's just now watching the classroom again normally. At the end of the lecture, this one fellow, and this is second year engineering, John had never spoken to him. Had never, you know, we had a few hundred people, so had never had any contact with him except from a distance. As this young man is walking up the aisleway, because the doors were at the back of the lecture hall, as he's walking past, he walks past John Lamar and looks at him, and he goes, Jesus Christ, can't you get out of my life? Isn't that interesting? He looked at my friend and said that. Isn't that amazing? Why was it? Why would he? He never talked to my friend before. He never had any contact. He just walked past him, and all of a sudden, the irritation. You know what it was? It was the Spirit of Christ within my brother, and he was actually responding to that in a negative way, but he was responding because God was working on his heart, and he was saying, I don't want to have any of that. But God doesn't give up that easy. But you see how God was after him. So in my times of witnessing to people, I look for those two reactions. Either someone who's very interested or someone who's very not interested. Because in both cases, God is seeking to impart to them the mysterion, the mystery, so that they can be saved. God, in his great love for us, revealed the greatest mystery, the incarnation of Christ, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. That's the mystery of godliness. That is the mystery. You go, well, what's the mystery about that? If you're not a believer, it's a mystery. If you're not a believer, you don't understand that. I remember before I came to Christ, and I thought, God has a son, and he came, and he lived on this earth, and he died for my sins and rose from the dead. To me, it seemed totally ludicrous. It seemed irrational. It seemed like a fable. It seemed like something that people made up. Until God began to work in my heart, and then the day came that it was revealed to me. I put my faith in Christ, and I repented. And all of a sudden, I was one of those that God had revealed his mystery. Verse 8, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. There are a number of important points that we can learn from this verse. First, the wisdom of this age is not able to discern or understand spiritual things. That's true. The people that are wise in this world, in their wisdom, they'll never find God. If you could, then the smart people would be saved. Right? You know, one time I remember the rabbi said to me that, or said when he was speaking at the synagogue, to be really able to be to practice Judaism properly, Orthodox Judaism, you have to be quite intelligent because there's a lot of rules, there's a lot of things you need to know. But to serve God, you just don't need to have the man's wisdom. You need to know the mysterion, the mystery. The mystery. What is that mystery? Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up the glory. That is the mystery. And it's only received as God gives it and we're willing to receive it. Second, the wisdom of this age is not able to recognize the Lord of glory. People are unable to come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ through human wisdom. That's how people get saved. You want people. Sometimes we try to witness to people, we don't pray for them. That is so backwards. You pray because it's through prayer that the Holy Spirit works. It's not like, well, I'll have some really good arguments and I'll discuss this and I'll discuss that. That doesn't work. But if you pray and then those words are spoken, they touch the hearts of people. Third, that we can learn from this verse, the wisdom of this age is incapable of recognizing or discerning God's ways. This results in men making decisions that are contrary and even hostile to God. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. In other words, the wisdom of this world, they can't even recognize God, can't even recognize the truth. In fact, when Christ came, all the scribes and the high priests and the Pharisees, they knew the scriptures, but they failed to recognize who Jesus was. They failed to recognize he was the Messiah. Not only did they fail, they actually killed him. They actually murdered him. They actually wanted him crucified. Because the wisdom of this age is not able to recognize. And fourth and most gloriously, God is able to use the most misguided and rebellious intentions of man to bring salvation to those who will respond in faith to him. For in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. The very act of man putting Jesus on the cross and crucify him was the very thing that God used to bring salvation. So God uses the misguided motivations of men, and when we submit to him, he uses it to bring redemption. You know how it says sometimes for us to come to Christ, not sometimes, always, for us to come to Christ, we have to come to an end to ourselves. You ever know that? Now, it doesn't mean something tragic has to happen. It doesn't mean we have to do some horrendous things. It means we have to come to a realization that our lives are a dead end. Because it's only then, and so what we do is we make bad decisions, and we make bad decisions, and we make bad decisions. You get that? Bad decisions? And so what happens is we come to a place that my life is falling apart. God, if you're there, I've made a mess of my life. And God says, that's exactly what I'm seeking you. And that cry out of, help, if there is a God, if Jesus Christ really is your son, I need to know. That was my prayer 40 years ago. Actually, it took a couple weeks before I received that answer and I came to faith in Christ. So in our weaknesses, and even as believers, sometimes we try to serve God in our own strength and we don't recognize it. We try to do things in our own strength. We try to change ourselves in our own strength, and it looks so good. And then when everything falls apart, we go, God, I've made so many mistakes. I failed so many times. And God says, no, you don't do it in your own strength. You do it by my grace. By my grace, by the new life of Christ that's within you. And then we learn to walk in faith, bit by bit. See, Jesus, when he came, he didn't just come simply to the earth and die. He came to the earth and he was crucified. The intentions of man were evil, but God redeemed it for those who would believe to bring salvation. Isn't that amazing? And verse 9, but as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Paul continued by speaking of the glory that God has prepared for those who love him, by saying that it is so wonderful that even the hearts of men are unable to imagine what heaven is like. The reason that men cannot comprehend or even imagine the wonder and the glory of heaven, which God has prepared for those who have put their faith in Christ, is because eye has not seen, nor ear heard. In other words, one cannot compare our earthly experience to understand the heavenly ones, since heavenly experiences are so much greater than earthly ones. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So we're not able to understand heaven and saying, well, heaven's like this or heaven's like that, because the only thing that we can relate to is our earthly experience. It's like going to someone who has been born blind and trying to explain what color is like. Right? You just couldn't do it. Well, color is try to explain to someone what color is like, someone who has never been seen, who's born blind. Or try to explain to someone who's born deaf the wonder of music. You know, wasn't that beautiful, the music, the worship today? Just the worship. There's something where music does, but someone who's born deaf, how can you relate to him what music does? You say, well, it's a series of frequencies of sound waves as they move back and forth and hit my eardrum. That doesn't do it. In other words, we wouldn't be able to relay those things because there's nothing in their context to enable them. And so Paul is saying, eye has not seen nor ear heard. Although Paul himself had an experience in the third heaven, he wasn't able to even find words to describe the things he saw or heard when he said how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. They're not even, he couldn't even utter them. So how was heaven? I don't know how to say it. It's like speaking to a man who is born blind what color is. Inexpressible joy. Unspeakable joy. Joy that can't be expressed. Things that he heard that he cannot put into words because these words are not existing in this life. Love, unity, joy, rapture, the glory of heaven that cannot be understood by our words. Paul couldn't say, well, I was in heaven, I was happy. Verse 10. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. After Paul said, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him, then he made this startling statement. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. Although the natural man cannot understand, let alone fathom, the wonderful things God has in store for those who love him, he does reveal it to those who have put their faith in Christ. In other words, it's not like, well, you have no concept of what God has in store. But that's not true, he says, but he's revealed it them to us through his Spirit. In my life, I've been a believer now 40 years, but there's probably two experiences where I could say that it was so overwhelming, the presence of God. I mean, when we pray and worship God, there's always that special peace and joy that comes as we spend time in God's presence. But there was two times in my life where I was literally overwhelmed by the presence of God. I didn't have a vision. I don't get visions. I'd like to have visions. But I know we have people in the church here who get visions. But the experience was so tangible. And I can't express. And I remember, and I've told you this story before, when I was a Christian only about a year and a half in the Lord, I became super depressed. And I was in a kind of a deep depression for about 3-4 months. I'm not sure exactly how long. If I'd gone to the doctors, he would have put me on medication. That's how deep the depression was. It was a blackness. It was a fearful blackness because I thought I could never get out of this maybe. Maybe the rest of my life I will be living in this blackness. That's how scary it was. It was a fearful thing. I understand why people would even contemplate, like, is life going to ever get better? Should I just end my life? So I was in this, but I continued to go to church and be miserable. And I remember one day, and I won't go into the whole story, you've heard it before, but I was with my friend, went to a Christian camp. You know one of the worst things about Christian camps? When you're miserable. You know, it's terrible to be around happy people when you are depressed. And it's extremely hard when you're extremely depressed and they're extremely happy. And so, in the afternoon one day, you know, we had services morning and evening. In the afternoon, I went, and my friend and I, we just sat in the dorm, and he had nothing more to say with me. He'd been with me for the whole 3 or 4 months. And so he took the Bible and began to read Scripture. And he's reading, and I'm reading, just following along. We're reading Revelation 2 and 3 because every church was rebuked, so I said, which one belongs to me? Which rebuke belongs to me? That when you're depressed, you kind of say, let me hit myself. Let me say, look how miserable I am. I've been complaining against God. I've been angry against God. I've been unhappy, and I was all this, but I kept going to church. And then when we're sitting there, and I was sitting on my bed, and he was sitting in his bed, and we're just reading the Bible. I'm looking at my Bible, and he's looking at his Bible. And all of a sudden, one second of time, the presence of God overwhelmed me in a way that I had never experienced before or since. And 1 second of time, the presence of God came upon me, and I was so filled with joy that tears were streaming down my face. I was so overwhelmed with joy. What was it like? I can't tell you. But it was unbelievable. It was like I was so filled with joy. I was so filled with the reality of God's love because I felt before God didn't love me. And I was so overwhelmed with that. That moment of time. And then, of course, tears are running down my face. And like a typical guy, you know, in the midst of this tremendous experience, I thought, what's my friend going to think? Because tears are just flowing down my face. I look up at him. He looks up at me. And tears are running down his face. He's having the same experience at the very same moment. And he said, this is for you. Because the words he was reading from Revelation chapter 3. I know you have little power, but you've not denied my name. And I've placed before you an open door that no man can shut. Open door Christian fellowship. But the point was, when I looked up, he had the exact same experience of heaven. So God would allow me never to think, maybe that was just my imagination. It wasn't like we worked this up in frenzy. In one moment, I was absolutely depressed. And the next moment, the presence of God came upon me. And it was inexpressible. It was inexpressible. So that was one of two experiences I had. I mean, I went through a time, and when that lifted, that depression didn't come back. That depression didn't come back. But I learned something, too. I learned that I had to stop my negative thinking. See, I had a habit of 6 months of negative thinking. So I started stopping. So every time I started getting negative thoughts, I started just trying to worship God again. Because I realized God had lifted that depression, but I still was responsible to choose to think the thoughts of thanksgiving and praise to him. And that took a few weeks to kind of remold that. I've gone other times where I've gone through very hard, difficult, painful times, and God hasn't visited me that supernaturally, but it's like, God, I'm going to trust you no matter how I feel. I'm going to trust you no matter how much I'm struggling. And as I do, then my relationship with Christ grows. But there's that couple experiences, and that's all I need. If I never had another like to experience that till I go home with the Lord, it's enough. I mean, I'd like to have more, but it's enough. I mean, wow. And so the Spirit reveals. And also when we're spending time worshiping God, you know when you feel overwhelmed, when you feel stressed, and you just begin to spend time worshiping God. It might take 5 minutes, 10 minutes, 20 minutes. But as you start to, I mean, not just like, praise you, Lord, thank you. But I mean, really saying thank you, no matter how we feel. Then all of a sudden, that supernatural peace of God starts to fill us, even though our circumstances haven't changed. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. The Greek word translated as revealed is apocalypto, which means to take the cover off something, to uncover, to disclose, to cause something to be fully known. It is from this word that we get our English word apocalypse. So apocalypto is Greek, meaning to reveal something. Something is covered, opening it up. So it says, but God has revealed those things to us through His Spirit. It is interesting that the word apocalypse has become synonymous with the idea of catastrophic events, holocausts, decimation, total devastation, and annihilation. So when somebody says the apocalypse, you don't say, oh great, we're going to learn something. You go, apocalypse, what's going to happen next? Another bad movie. See, the thing is, but that's not what the word means. It comes from the Greek meaning to reveal something. But the world sees it as a very scary, devastating thing. However, the Bible uses the word for revelation, apocalypsis, in a very positive sense. The word evokes an earnest excitement and expectation in the hearts of believers who long for the return of Christ. That's what it says. So when it has the apocalypse, it says the revelation of Christ, the revelation of His return. And then all of a sudden, there's that excitement within us. Wow, He's coming back. He's coming back soon. To the world, the book of Revelation, the book of the apocalypse, is filled with foreboding and destruction. But to followers of Christ, it is filled with an earnest expectation of the full revelation of the sons of God. The book of Revelation is where God brings judgment on all the works of the devil and brings to an end all rebellion and ungodliness and ushers in his eternal kingdom. Ultimately, all sickness, sin, wars, death, and suffering will be brought to an end for all eternity. Isn't that wonderful? Apocalypse means God, all this evil, the demonic forces, the illness, the sickness, the hatred, the bondage, all of it will be destroyed. And I go, yes, the apocalypse, the revelation of the Son of God, of his kingdom. The reason the world sees the book of Revelation as such a negative and fearful prophetic book is because the sinful world is brought to an end. This world identifies with sinful things and considers the lusts of this life to be good and God's ways to be repressive and evil. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, and who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. You know, I like listening to atheists. As they debate, I like listening to atheists. I like to get in their head a bit. So what are they thinking? You know, what are they thinking? And you know, I remember one famous atheist, he said this. He finds the whole concept that there's some deity out there that is going to judge him and hold him accountable for his actions and words as totally disdaining. Totally repulsive. See, his argument for not believing God is not really a philosophical argument in terms of truth and not truth. It's the idea that I don't want to be accountable to something or someone. That's what it's really based on. And so for him, the idea of the revelation of Jesus Christ is the most horrible, evil thing in the world. He goes, who has a right to judge me and what I've chosen to do or said? Well, the answer is God. The world sees the book of Revelation in the most negative and fearful light. But as believers, we look forward to this present evil age coming to an end because God has revealed to us through his Spirit the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Believers should be looking forward to this earthly life ending and being together with Christ in heaven because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. The fulfillment of our hope is not on this earth, but it's in heaven. But you know how we got it backwards sometimes. Even I get it backwards sometimes, but I keep reminding myself. There's nothing like cancer to help you remind yourself that this life is limited, right? There's nothing like illness to remind us that this life is limited. But not we should not say, oh, when am I going to die? We're going to say, Lord, when are you going to take me home? When are you going to take me home? That's the way we should think. In other words, it's like someone saying, well, you're in a prison cell, and you have poor food, poor conditions, and no air conditioning, right? And they say, well, I'll let you out. Well, no, I don't want to go out yet. I want to stay in this cell. I want to stay with this terrible food, and I want to stare in this hot dungeon, and I want to sweat, and I want to be miserable. I mean, but you'd say, well, you're crazy. Well, that's how we are sometimes. It's for the glory that God has prepared for us. There is such unspeakable glory. But when we're not thinking with the spiritual mind, we're seeing it as a negative thing. It's not like we're saying we want to die, because we want to fulfill God's purposes. I want to live my life out fully because I say, God, there are so many who do not know Christ. There are people that need to be comforted, and while I'm alive, I can comfort them. There's prayers that need to be prayed that God wants me to pray, and I want to pray those prayers to see God's will done. But I don't want to hang around here any longer than when God has fulfilled what he has for me. You know, Paul says, even though my outward man perished, my inward man is being renewed day by day. And that's true because every time I look in the mirror, I go, whoa. I look at myself when I was 25, I go, I wasn't great looking, but at least I wasn't terrible. But something's really been happening. My outward man has been perishing, and that's God's way of reminding us there's eternity. You know, I really feel bad for, you know, movie stars who make their careers on their looks. because they have a very limited shelf life. But we won't go there now. So anyways, God reveals the things he has prepared for us through his Spirit. It is only through the Holy Spirit that we can know these things, and that is why to the world these things remain a total mystery. The revelation that the Holy Spirit gives us regarding the glories of heaven and the wonders of eternal life causes us to rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. There is a joy. Wow. There is a joy in that God has prepared for us things that are unfathomable in this life. Verse 11, for what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit of God, but the Spirit from who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. God has given us to us the Spirit so that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. You know what it's like? It is like you found the perfect gift for someone for their birthday, and although it is not their birthday yet, you are so eager to show it to them that you give them a sneak preview so you can see the delight on their faces. You know, I know it's not your birthday yet, but you got to see what I've got for you. You don't give them the whole present. You say, take a look. Just open it. Oh, that's all. I'm not going to let you see anymore, but that's a little bit. And that's what God does to us. He doesn't show us the whole package, but he gives us a glimpse of it. I go, whoa, that is so amazing. So when we spend time praying and worshiping God, you know, you pray for somebody, and all of a sudden God supernaturally heals someone. That's a sneak preview. You know, when God gives you a prophetic word and you speak it out and it changes somebody's life, that's a sneak preview. When you spend time just worshiping God and all of a sudden that peace that just surpasses all understanding touches you, that's a sneak preview. Verse 13, these things we also speak, but not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Man's wisdom does not teach these revelations, but the Holy Spirit is the one who teaches and reveals these heavenly mysteries. The Holy Spirit teaches us these mysteries and revelations by comparing spiritual things with spiritual. In other words, the way we understand spiritual things is because we already have spiritual things. If you don't have spiritual things, you can't compare it to spiritual things. It's like, back to my analogy of someone who is born blind. You go, so isn't that a really beautiful color? And they go, what are you talking about? They're born blind. But it's when we have sight, then we go, wow, that is really beautiful, because we compare it with what we've already seen. And so the Holy Spirit, and the more we experience of God, the more we can compare it. Like when I first was a believer, I didn't know a lot about the peace of God. But as I continued to walk with God, I started experiencing more peace. So then I could understand God's peace because I could compare it with things I've already experienced. And when I'm out of peace, then I realize I'm out of peace because I have some peace to compare it with. When I can experience, I remember one time after I was set free from that time of depression where the Holy Spirit came upon me, that night we had a prayer meet. We were praying in one of the meetings. After the meeting, there's about 20 of us. We're all praying together. And I remember there was this, as I was praying, and we're all praying together, all of a sudden somebody speaks out. We're all praying out loud. All of a sudden this word, or no, people are praying quietly. We're all just praying. And all of a sudden this person says, Howard, I love you. Howard, I love you. And I looked around, and the person who spoke it was not even, seemed to be aware that it was spoken. And nobody else seemed to acknowledge it. It's like everybody just praising God. It was just like, God, let me know I love you. Even when I felt unloved. Even when I felt I'd failed God, even when I felt like I was a total failure, God said, Howard, I love you. And that from those experiences, I can compare God's love because I've experienced God's love. And that experience can grow. Verse 14, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God because they are spiritually discerned. One of the characteristics of the natural man is that he does not understand spiritual things. In fact, they appear as foolishness to him. You know, you think about it. When somebody says, so what do you do in church? Well, we talk about Jesus dying for our sins and being raised from the dead. And you say, so what else do you talk about? Jesus dying for our sins and being raised from the dead. Yeah, but what else do you talk about? Jesus dying for our sins. And so what do you do every week? We rejoice that Jesus died for our sins and rose from the dead. That's what you do every week? I said, no, I don't do that every week. I do that every day. But to the natural man, it's foolishness. But that's the most wonderful thing, because our sins have been taken away. Because the natural man only sees the things in the light of this life, his every decision is based solely on temporal values and gains. Because if the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Right? If there is no resurrection of the dead, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then you know something, make every decision based on today, because there is no tomorrow. That's what the natural man does. The natural man sees Christians who live sacrificial lives for Christ as foolish, since they see the temporal as the only reality. As Paul said, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are all men the most pitiable. Right? We're the most pitiable of all men if there is no resurrection. In other words, you see someone who's, it's like someone saving money for his retirement and knowing that his pension plan is going to fail. You go, that's pretty foolish. And so the thing is, when the world sees us making sacrifices, saying, I'm going to make sacrifice for Christ because I know there's eternal life, there's a resurrection. But if there is no resurrection, then everything we do is totally foolish. So the natural man looks at Christians saying, that is so foolish. You mean you're going to go and be a missionary somewhere? You're going to deprive yourself of all those things? You're going to deprive yourself of all the joys of life and the pleasures of enjoying life? Because they don't see there's a heaven. They don't see there's an eternity, not just for myself, but for everyone I can touch by the grace of God. They don't see that. And so to them, it's foolishness. And so if there is no heaven, then everything they see is right and everything we see is foolish. But if there is, then everything we do is glorious and is wise. We could rightly say that a natural man has a natural mind. He sees things only from the point of view of the natural or physical life. He is totally incapable of seeing or discerning the spiritual realm and does not even realize there is a spiritual realm. Do you know that? If you go to a person who's not a Christian, you know, many of them, you say, well, you know, we pray and God heals people. Oh, yeah, sure. Oh, we prayed and God gave us a prophecy and he directed us and it was fulfilled. Oh, yeah, sure. You know, come on. Because they don't see that a spiritual reality exists. And then it goes on in verse 15. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that we may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. He who is spiritual judges all things, because when we are spiritually minded, we're able to see things from the proper perspective. If we only evaluate our decisions according to today, we are going to make the wrong decisions. But if we're spiritually minded, so we see the natural realm in terms of eternity from God's point of view, then we make the right decisions. He talked about Esau. For one morsel of food, he sold his birthright. Why? He had no vision for God's future, for the purpose that God had for his life. And many times believers are compromising their lives because they don't see that there is an eternal reward. They don't see it in terms of eternity. If we only view things from the natural perspective, we will only see part of the picture and we will fail to evaluate things correctly. Then it says, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. When a person is spiritually minded, those who are naturally minded may consider his decisions and life choices foolish because they are evaluating him only from the temporal earthly point of view. They fail to understand that there is an eternal and heavenly perspective that needs to be considered. In other words, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. What it means, it doesn't mean we're not accountable. It means that when we're seeing the things of the Spirit, people who are not spiritual will look at our decisions saying that's foolish. They won't judge us rightly because they won't see why we're motivated. We're motivated not by the things we see only, but we're motivated by the things that are not seen, which is Christ. But we have the mind of Christ. Whoever is born again has the mind of Christ, but we need to be spirit-led to allow our thoughts to be conformed to his thoughts. So as Christians, we can have a spiritual mind, which is to think the thoughts of God and to see things from his perspective, which is both heavenly and eternal. As Christians, we can have a natural mind, which is seeing and evaluating things only from this temporal, physical, earthly life. And thirdly, there's a third type of perspective or mind we can have, and it's called the carnal mind. Because a carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. The difference between the natural mind and the carnal mind is that the natural mind sees things from the natural perspective and does not acknowledge or accept there's a spiritual realm. In contrast, the carnal mind is the one that is given over to satisfying the selfish, lustful desires of the flesh. So you see these two different... The natural mind is seeing there's only a natural realm. The carnal mind is not focused on the natural realm, it's focused on lust. It's focused on wanting to fulfill the lust of the flesh. Romans 8:6 warns that those who are carnally minded will be led away by devastating lustful desires that will produce destructive consequences in their lives. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. The warning of Romans 8:6, to be carnally minded is death, is not directed towards unbelievers, but Christians. As believers, we have a choice. We can be naturally minded, carnally minded, or spiritually minded. The additional danger of being naturally minded is that it will lead us to become carnally minded, and we can end up becoming entangled in lusts and unable to serve God. Because a carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So we see, as Christians, we can either be spiritually minded, naturally minded, or carnally minded, and it will reflect on how we live our lives. But there's one thing, too, is that once we caught up in sin and we say, I want to get out of this. I don't want to be like this anymore. Guess what? We're now becoming spiritually minded. Isn't that amazing? We're now becoming spiritually minded. We're saying, God, I don't want to be like this anymore. I don't want to live this anymore. I don't want to continue doing the things that I'm doing. Now we're actually becoming spiritually minded. Even though our actions yet are not changing because of the bondages we're in, but now God is putting something in our hearts and we're responding. What's happening? He's giving us a revelation. I no longer want to be carnally minded. I no longer want to be led by lusts and fornication and lying and addictions and pride and selfishness and all sorts of stuff. So Paul says in Romans 7, the things that I hate to do, I'm doing. And the things that I desire to do, I'm not able to do. What he's saying is that he says, and then he says this, so with my mind, I'm serving God, but in my flesh, I'm still serving sin. You know what's happening? He's starting to change. He said, now I'm becoming spiritually minded because now I realize that's not the way I want to live. But there's a process from when we recognize that where God takes us through the process of healing and deliverance and finally brings us to freedom. But when we're saying, yeah, I like to do that, we're being carnally minded. But when we're saying, I don't want to do this anymore, we're actually being spiritually minded, even though we're not yet able to live it out. That's Romans 7. But Romans 8 is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death. So the first thing is to say, God, I want to be spiritually minded. I may be a mess. I may be in bondage. I may be struggling. But God, I don't want to be like this anymore. That's the first step. And saying, God, if I don't want to be like this, then it's no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. That's the first step towards deliverance. We're starting to become spiritually minded. To be spiritually minded is more than just acknowledging that there is a spiritual realm or that there is a heaven. To be spiritually minded is to be led by the Spirit and allow the mind of Christ to change our ways of thinking and put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. The Pharisees and Jewish leaders, religious leaders, both acknowledged the existence of God and the spiritual realm, but they were naturally minded because they relied on their own intellect to try to understand God and to change themselves. You realize that? They knew the scriptures, but they were naturally minded, so they didn't understand the scriptures. Because it's the Spirit of God that reveals those mysteries. The Jewish leaders were not spiritually minded, but naturally minded. Although they knew the Word of God and could recite it, they failed to understand the Word of God, did not understand how to apply the Word of God to their lives, and even opposed the purpose of God by condemning Jesus Christ and later persecuting the church. They could quote the scriptures, they could explain all the different nuances, but they didn't understand it. An example is John 19, verses 6 to 8. Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid. The chief priests and officers said that Jesus must be crucified and then referred to the law to justify their condemnation of Jesus. We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. Because the chief priests were naturally minded, they didn't understand what they were saying. Although they were actually correct in what they said about the law, they did not understand what the law actually taught. They thought they were saying that Jesus had to die because he had blasphemed by declaring that he was the Son of God. However, they were actually saying that Jesus had to die because he made himself the Son of God. The law taught that the Son of God would come as a man, as the Messiah, to die and take away the sins of the world. See, Jesus made himself the Son of God, and he had to die so we could be saved. Their justification for Jesus dying on the cross was this: we have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. The reason Jesus had to die is because he made himself the Son of God, and God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus came as the Son of God. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the creator of all things. For God has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the worlds. He made the worlds. That's the same Greek word. He made the worlds, and he made himself the Son of God. The reason Jesus had to die is because he made himself the Son of God by coming in the form of a man so he could die on the cross of Calvary to redeem us from our sins. Jesus Christ prepared a body for himself so he could come as the Son of Man and die for our sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me." Jesus made himself the Son of God, and who else could do that but God himself? See, Jesus, the creator of all things, created a body for himself so he could come as the Son of God to die for us. The central purpose why Jesus came to this earth and was born as a man was to die for his sins. Jesus, just as Jesus said when he prayed to the Father, "Now my soul is troubled, but what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." He says, "For this very purpose I came." The very purpose the Son of God came to this earth is to die for our sins. So what the Pharisees said were true, was totally true, but they totally didn't understand it. The Pharisees thought they were spiritually minded, but they were both naturally minded and carnally minded. They were naturally minded because they tried to interpret the Word of God from their own intellectual abilities, and they tried to find salvation within themselves. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, being naturally minded, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. They were naturally minded because they were trying to establish their own righteousness because they were ignorant of God's righteousness. They were also carnally minded because they were motivated by selfishness and envy, for he knew that they handed him over because of envy. In Romans, the last verse, Romans 1:17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. To be spiritually minded is to understand our relationship with God, and everything we do for him and everything he does through us is based on our faith in Jesus Christ. For the just shall live by faith. A spiritually minded person understands that we operate by faith in Christ and everything we do. But a naturally minded man says, I can do it myself. I can take care of this. God, you can help me in this area, but in this area I can handle that. Or I can change myself. Or I can make things better on my own. That's a naturally minded man who does not recognize the spiritual reality. Because the righteous, the just shall live by faith. So next week, we will explore how to determine if we're naturally minded, carnally minded, or spiritually minded, and how to develop into spiritually minded Christians. That's next week. Let's pray. Hallelujah. I'd like to ask the prayer teams to come forward. And Father, we just thank you so much, Lord, for your faithfulness, for your goodness, Lord. I thank you that even though in our own strength we are failures, but in your strength we're victorious. And Lord, we want to be spiritually minded so that we don't rely upon our own strength. We don't rely upon our own strength, Lord, but we rely upon you. And we thank you, Lord, that we will be more prayerful, recognizing it's your grace. It's by the Spirit of God that things happen in our lives and happen in the lives of others. I thank you so much, Father. I thank you so much, Father, that you are wonderful, that you are loving, that you are good. Yes, Father, I praise you so much, Father, that you are faithful. Oh, Lord, I pray for each one here. If there's someone here, Father, who does not know you, Lord, I pray your Holy Spirit just would reveal your love to them. You'd reveal the way of salvation to them, Father, that they would have that faith and they would respond, Father, to putting their faith in Christ. And I pray for each one here, those who are struggling, Lord, that you would stir their hearts, Father. You'd stir their hearts, Father, to trust you, to lay down their burdens, and to say, Lord, change me. Oh, yes, Lord. And I pray for those that are walking in victory, that they would be encouraged, Father, to continue to grow and mature in the grace of God. Thank you so much, Father. Thank you so much for your faithfulness, Lord. Thank you so much for your mercy and your grace to each one of us, Father. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah.